And chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look together beginning in verse 19 through verse 25 as we consider the fourth vow of membership. And let us stand together as we read God's holy word. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, we come as needy people to be taught by You. And Lord, we pray that our ears would be attuned to what Your Spirit would teach us as the church. We pray that we would have hearts that welcome Your word, and You would remove false understandings and obstacles to hearing, and You would help us to focus on the power of Jesus Christ and the life to which our Savior calls us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we do arrive at the fourth vow of membership in our study of the membership vows. And before we unpack what that is, remember the logical flow of the five vows of membership. The first two simply set the gospel before us. We are sinners before God, deserving nothing but the curse. Yet Christ is Savior and Lord, and if we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, we will find mercy. Then with vow three, we took a turn last week towards the practical. That is, as we profess our faith in Christ, we must be those who pursue Christ-like living. If the Spirit resides in us, we will renounce the flesh, and we will resolve, by the grace of the Spirit, to follow Jesus. But that following of Jesus is demonstrated in two very tangible ways, which are highlighted in vows 4 and 5. They concern supporting the church, and they concern submission in the church. So this morning we address this idea of supporting the church. And I want you to listen to the question for our membership. It goes like this. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Now, as with every other vow, it's hard to lay all that says at the feet of one text, but that's what we're trying to do in Hebrews 10. And as we look at these verses 19 to 25, we're going to see three things reflecting on our vows. First, I want you to see with me the nearness we need. The nearness we need. We see it in verses 19 to 22. Now, Hebrews 10:19 marks a very significant shift in this letter. While there have been exhortations earlier in the letter, now we come really to the so what of the author's theology. Indeed, the two "since we have" phrases in verses 19 to 21 summarize the doctrines of this entire epistle. What are those doctrines? Well, Hebrews could be said is about this, that Christ is better. Christ is a better sacrifice, inaugurating a better covenant, because He's a better mediator, prophet, priest, and king. There's power in the blood of Jesus, because He's given us confidence to do what Old Testament believers largely could not do. Enter the holy places, verse 19. How has Jesus done it? He's done it, verse 20, by being a new and living way. What the sacrifices could never accomplish, complete cleansing, Christ has done. His work is finished. And the means or the way to get to God is forever open for the believer. It's a new and living way. It constantly abides. So when we come to worship, we don't have to bring a new sacrifice for our fresh sin. Christ has washed us now and forever. So we can pass through the curtain into God's very presence. Indeed, Jesus continues to abide over us as a priest. That is, he keeps pleading the merits of his blood. He keeps giving us grace to press on. And in view of that great gospel work, the author now says, verse 19, notice the therefore statement, therefore, brothers, therefore, brothers. Now, I want us to linger on that common New Testament lingo, brothers, for a moment. Because you can't grasp this exhortation here, or what we're saying in vow number 4, I promise to support the church, without pondering this term of endearment, brothers. Why does the author call them brothers? It's because he wants the people of God to remember what the church is. What is the church? Now, there are all kinds of descriptions of the church given in the New Testament, metaphors, if you will. We are the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're a building founded on Christ. We're a dwelling place of the Spirit as the temple of God. But the one that's highlighted here and throughout Hebrews is we are the house of God. You see that language in verse 21. We're the house of God. Now, this language of house or household is the language of a family. We're a family. Once we were children of wrath, but now by grace we're the very sons of God. How can that be? Well, we were at one time alienated and far off, but by the blood of Jesus we have been brought near. Through faith in Christ, we have been received as sons. We're adopted as sons. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we all, as believers in Jesus, are one family of God to whom God gifts an inheritance. Now, of course, this family is huge. It breaks temporal, geographical, and ethnic bounds. Our family reaches all the way back to our first parents, and it extends to generations that have yet been born. Our family extends up into the heavens with those who've gone before us in Christ, and it extends through every nation, tongue, tribe, and people where Christ is named. And therefore, our family is made up of all kinds of people, every ethnicity. For we're not united by genetic blood, but by saving blood to every person who clings to Christ, because we're all united to Jesus. And yet, while we know our family reaches back in time, high into the heavens, far over all the earth through the boundaries of the nations, the tangible way where we see this family and act like a family is in the local church. Indeed, how do we know who is part of the family? It's by their attachment to the local body through a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And in this local body, this local family, we're to have family affection for one another, family commitment to one another, a consciousness of our attachment. That's the significance here of calling them brethren. So when you say in your vow, I promise to support the church, your chief claim is not to the brick and mortar of this building. It's to the people. It's to one another. You're saying to God, I love this people. They are my family. Now, is that how you think of the church? Every exhortation this author is going to give is rooted in our family connection. We're attached, and our attachment is even more significant and lasting than any mere earthly family ties. But what does this attachment look like in practice? How does it actually play out? Well, centrally, it plays out in corporate worship. Centrally, it plays out in corporate worship. That's the point of verses 19 to 21. Since we have confidence, notice the we in verse 19. Since we have confidence to approach God, since Jesus has perpetually opened up the way to God through his blood, since we have Christ as our presiding priest, giving us grace and praying for us, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Now that expression, draw near, is the language of coming close to God for communion with him. Only you understand that's precisely what the Old Testament believer could not do. Yes, he could come to the tabernacle. He could join in the throng of singing God's praises at the sanctuary. He could witness the morning and evening sacrifices. But largely speaking, the people could never get close. For while the tabernacle in one sense communicated God's presence, in another sense it communicated God's distance. That is, you can't get close to him. The altar said, you have no business coming in here unless something dies. And the curtain said, you can't come near to this holy God. But do you understand? Here's the glory of what the author of Hebrews is saying. What the altar pictured, atonement, it's been accomplished. Christ has redeemed you from the curse. And now the curtain is torn. Now we're not kept away from God. We can come right into the very holy of holies. And the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, what a privilege to get near to God. Do you understand now? Intimacy belongs to you. Union with Christ gives you an audience with the living God. That's amazing. And of course, we know having an audience with God is true privately. Already in Hebrews 4, he's talked to us about how this doctrine should affect our praying. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. You can come as a child to a father, and you can cast your cares upon him. But here in Hebrews 10, the emphasis lies on drawing near in public worship. So what the author is saying is this: the pattern of our existence as the very family of God should be to approach God together in worship. Indeed, it's unthinkable, given this incredible access to God's presence, that we would stay away from worship. Think about it like the psalmist in Psalm 84, how he longs to be in God's presence. And he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But he doesn't speak like you can speak. You don't have to be a doorkeeper. You get to come right up close to the living God. He longs to be where God is. Well, is that the kind of longing we have? A passion to come and worship the Lord. How could we stay away from this kind of worship when God would come and be in our very presence? And when we ask, when we think about what's going on in worship, it should really blow our minds. Hebrews 12 is going to explain this. Using the same verb to draw near, the author will tell us that when we come near to God in worship, we're actually approaching the heavenly city. We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We come to myriads and myriads of angels gathered together in festival assembly. They're having a feast. We come to the spirits of just men made perfect. What does all that language mean? It means when we as the people of God assemble for worship, there's a union between heaven and earth. And earth. Brethren, you can't see it right now, but we are in heaven's presence. We are right there at the throne of God as we're worshiping. And as we sing to God, Jesus is leading us in worship, Hebrews chapter 2. As we pray to God, Jesus is praying for us, Hebrews chapter 7. As you hear me speak, Jesus is speaking to you, Hebrews chapter 3 says. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. No, you're not physically laying your eyes on Jesus Christ, but where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, he is uniquely there. Well, how could we shrink back from that? Is there really something better than the nearness of Christ? Your bed on a dreary day? A TV with a football game on? Yard work? Laundry? A good book? Six Flags? Well, clearly there's nothing better than approaching Jesus Christ. So how could we fail to support the church in its worship when we know that Christ will be with us in a special way? The author of Hebrews is telling us, embrace your privileges and get near to God. And you understand he's not telling you this is just what you may do. You know, if you like it, if you want to today, you can come and worship God. No, he's telling you this is what you must do. Let us draw near. That's not optional. Christians come near to God. For why have we been saved, brethren? Peter puts it this way. You're a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are saved to magnify God in worship. So as a believer, in view of this text, you should have no problem promising to support the church in its worship to the best of your ability. That is, there will be no half-hearted efforts. There will be no C&E Christianity here that I only show up on Christmas and Easter. There'll be no 50% Christianity with me. I'll come half of the time. No, I will get there. I will show up. I will come and make a sacrifice of praise with the people of God. I will be present whenever there's an opportunity to worship because I want to be near to Christ. Is that your attitude? Are you compelled by grace to approach God with the family of God? Don't you understand, beloved, that that grace in Christ isn't any less on a day when you're tired or you're emotionally low? You have those days where you really don't want to be around any other human and have to interact. That grace still comes to you even on those days. Even when it's dreary and yucky outside, you don't feel like getting out of bed. That again, the grace of Christ will come to you as you worship. Do you want that? You're saying in your vow, I promise that I will support the church when it worships. And the author of Hebrews says you have to do it in a specific way. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What he means is don't come into the assembly of God and put on a show. Don't be like a Pharisee who honors God with lips but has a heart far away. Worship is not a ritual. It's strengthening the ties of a relationship. So we come with a love for Christ, independence on Christ, and we do so with unswerving trust in Christ. Because what has he done? Look at it in verse 22, end of the verse. Our hearts literally have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. You are completely and thoroughly cleansed of all your sin. What baptism pictures has actually been accomplished in Jesus Christ. You are clean, and that should light your fire to worship. Does it? The nearness we need. But secondly, see with me, the truth to which we cling. The truth to which we cling, verse 23. Not only are we commanded to draw near together, the author also exhorts, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Once again, you can't miss the emphasis here on the whole church in action. Let us. It's the responsibility of us as individuals to express our commitment to Christ, but the author is talking about a whole people holding fast. Now, what exactly does it mean to hold fast? Well, it's a word that depicts strenuous effort. And to paint a picture, think about in Acts 27, where this word is used. Paul is on his perilous seafaring venture. He's being transported to a prison in Rome. And the ship on the way is swallowed up by a massive storm. For 14 days, the sailors were battered by the sea. But land finally draws near. So the sailors cast off their anchors and literally hoisted up the foresail into the wind and held fast to the beach. So imagine these guys holding on to the ropes so we can actually get there. That's the sense of hold fast. There's a tenacity about it. It's a determined, persevering struggle to hold fast. Only you're not holding a sail. Verse 23, you hold fast the confession of our hope. What does that mean? Well, this word for confession is used consistently in the New Testament to describe a public statement of allegiance arising from a heart that trust in Jesus. What is our public statement of allegiance? Well, in its shortest form, it's Jesus Christ is Lord. In expanded form from that, he's been raised from the dead. In expanded form from that, we confess that Christ has come in the flesh. He's destroyed the devil, triumphed over sin and death, been raised in power. He's gifted to us the gospel, and we have a hope together. And we declare that confession of our hope, the hope of eternal life in Christ. Hence, our hope, which we confess, is that Christ reigns. He's given us his blessings of the gospel, and the hope of glory is before us. So like the faithful saints of Hebrews 11, who are looking forward to their hopes being realized, of entering into the land, and while they don't receive all of those things in the present, they're longing for it. That's the attitude in which the people of God live. We are welcoming the promises from a distance until we can enter into the new heavens and new earth on the basis of what Jesus has done. Well, the truth of our confession has to be held fast. The truth, the doctrinal content of our faith, we hold tenaciously. We don't give an inch to enemy incursions that aim to erode our confession of Christ or our hope in life. Only here, the author is stressing that we do this together. So let me ask you, what will be the proof that we as a church are holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering? What will keep demonstrating to all of our eyes that they are fixed on the God who is faithful? Well, again, it's coming together to express our steadfast confession. It is not evident that we're holding fast if we aren't here singing together, praying together, saying the creed together, hearing God's word together, coming to the Lord's table together. We're in the fight together. The world, the flesh, and the devil aim to destroy us. And if you're going at it all alone, well, I tell you, you will be crushed. Isn't it the straggler that Satan will most easily pick off? He's on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if you're isolated from your brethren who together confess our hope, then you're vulnerable. But your vulnerability decreases rapidly as you stand with God's people united. Hence the corporate calls in the New Testament about running together, wrestling together, fighting together. Have you read Ephesians 6? You know the armor of God passage? That's not about you putting on the armor individually. It's about us putting it on together so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And in fact, brethren, almost every New Testament command is a corporate command. So when we vow, I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability, what I'm saying is, I will stick with you all. I will stand by you and declare my love of Christ with you. I won't be like Demas, who loved this world and abandoned Paul in a day of trouble. No, I won't forsake you. I won't walk out on you when life is hard or when sin happens in the assembly. And by the way, in case you haven't figured this out already, sin is going to happen in the assembly because we're a bunch of sinners. We're fighting sin, yes. We're washed sinners, yes, but we're still flawed people. Nevertheless, I'm going to say in a very similar way that I would declare to the one I'm joining in marriage, I'm going to be with you through thick and thin. I'm going to go to my death with you. I am saying to you people before God that I will fight with you to the death. And I will proclaim the name of Christ by your side. I don't want to see you slip. So I'm there with you. So you're going to see me. You're going to see me at public worship. You're going to hear me speaking the truth in love. You're going to hear me singing with grace in my heart and listening to the words of the gospel so that we all press on together. Now, dear friends, is that the level of your commitment to these people who are your family? Your family. Will you come to worship? Because you don't just need to hear preaching. That's true. But you need the fellowship of the saints. And indeed, Paul says in Colossians 3 that actually as we sing, we teach and admonish one another with all spiritual wisdom in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. That is, praise to God in hymns and psalms are not just a declaration of the great things God has done. They are edifying nails to each other. And we're confessing to one another. Keep believing this stuff. Did you think about the words of the last hymn we sang and how they set the hope of the gospel before us of a redeeming Christ who rescues his bride and gives us an eternal hope in Jesus, and how we have communion with all the saints as we do it? That hymn is incredible. Well, that's the kind of tenacity we have as we come to worship. That we gather morning and evening, joining our voices to declare our faith week by week. That's what we need. But more than that, it's what we promised to do. And God will hold us to our word. There's a truth to which we must cling. But finally, see with me, there's some thinking that we must do. Verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 brings us to a final let us statement. In addition to drawing near together and confessing together, we're told, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, if the first two points were focused on supporting the church in its worship, here we're focusing on supporting the church in its work. Well, what is the work of the church? Well, Jesus defines it chiefly as evangelizing and disciple making in Matthew 28. And part of that disciple making, a lifelong process of teaching everything that Jesus has commanded, that includes serving one another and helping one another grow. And if you think about it, in the New Testament, we're told in multiple texts that each of us has been given a spiritual gift for the good of the entire body. If you're a Christian, you either have a speaking gift or a serving gift designed to build up the body of Christ. But that work of building up does not happen without intentionality. We have to actually ponder how to put our gifts into practice. And it's that pondering work the author of Hebrews is pointing out. He says, there's some thinking that you have to do. The verb consider means to pay thoughtful attention to. It's the word Jesus uses when he's telling us not to worry. He tells us to consider the ravens. Remember that text? Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither a storehouse or a barn, and yet God always feeds them. The ravens are not fretting over the stock market. They weren't freaking out in light of the 2008 economic collapse. They know God's going to take care of them. And there, it's instinctual. The point Jesus is making is look at them. Study how they live and realize you're more valuable than ravens. So if I feed the ravens, I'm going to take care of you. The same idea is used in Hebrews 3:1 about considering Jesus. That could actually be the theme of this entire book. You consider Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and then you are driven to consider one another. That's the logic Paul uses in a text like Philippians 2, where he shows us, though Christ was in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he didn't cling to his divine rights, but he humbled himself as he took the form of a bondslave, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying there, Jesus considered you. He considered what you needed, and he gave himself for you to establish the church. And then Paul takes that principle and he applies it. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. That is, when you think about this family, this people of God, your thoughts are not first about your own needs, your own desires, your rights. No, you deny them for the sake of others. Right living flows from right thinking. You think rightly about Jesus and you go live for him. Well, what's the purpose in Hebrews 10 about considering one another? It's in order that we might stir up or provoke one another to love and good works. Just as iron, striking iron, makes a sharper blade, in the same way, we need to spur one another on to godly living. So the apostle is saying, take comfort with yourself, to do some internal deliberation to see how you could be a sharpening tool to other people in the family of God. And of course, as this exhortation comes, there's a rebuke to the original audience. Stop being so self-centered. Stop neglecting the meeting of God's people. Don't cut yourself off from the body. Give your labors for the welfare of the church. Give yourself to support them. Brethren, that support, that provoking of love and good deeds, it could be shown among us in numerous ways. It could be financial. Say, for instance, you look at that brother who wants to go to Peru but just can't financially swing it, and you contribute to his trip. That promotes love of others and good works. We could consider beyond the financial realm to pure service. You ponder the needs of one of our widows or a young mother, and you think about all the indoor and outdoor tasks she has to do, and having considered it, thought it through, you move into action. You support the sister in the faith with outside muscle to do some yard work, or inside skill as you might labor over a meal to take care of some laundry. That's supporting the family of believers. It's using your gifts. Yet this considering labor may just be pondering the right words. And that's really the emphasis here in Hebrews 10. You see, like this church, this first century church in Rome, we have discouraged folks in our midst. We have people who are burdened by ongoing struggles. We have people who are fighting just to hang on to the promises of God. And I hope that you see that really includes all of us. We're all battling. And we need encouragement. We need a word that cheers, a word that comforts, a word that casts light on present darkness and sets before us our eternal hope. But you won't know what timely word to bring if you fail to think, if you fail to think about the needs of this body. That is a vital part of supporting the work of the church. You have to contemplate, how can I aid the advance of the gospel and the growth of my brethren? I tell you, dear friends, one thing is for sure. If all you do is have thoughts about how you might help, but you never actually come to the public meeting of the church, you won't stir up anybody. Notice the connecting thought here in verse 25. Our author does not start a fourth "let us" exhortation. These words are tied to the work of considering. You have to engage in this stirring up work by coming together. You can't speak if you're not present. So he exhorts, let us not be those who are neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You know those folks who say, let's go back to the early church? I think they forgot to read this verse. Do you see? Here in the first century, 30, 35 years at best from when Jesus was crucified and risen, people already are out of the habit of going to church. That's shocking. Instead, they have a settled pattern of not being present. Well, the author says, stop it. Repent. Quit being negligent. Don't allow persecution, family pressure, work-related issues, pure laziness, and 1,000 other excuses to squeeze out what you have to have, the worship of God and the assembly of the saints, where you're provoked to love and good works. Get yourself to the public assembly. And when you go, be about the work of encouragement. Verse 25, don't neglect the gathering, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more as we're getting closer to the Lord Jesus splitting the skies, coming with his mighty angels. Is our encouragement actually picking up? That's the sense of this text. Brethren, we're in a fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. This world's depressing. and the temptations are relentless that come against us. Any one of us could fall. But this mutual encouragement, this brotherly support helps us to press on. So is it your desire to meet with your brethren and to do the work of the church, to encourage one another? Do you aim to do more than show up? You clock in at the call to worship and you clock out at the benediction, but you never actually think about your brethren? You never actually study the people around you and how I might speak a word to them? That's the work of the church. If you're promising to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability, you're promising to really consider how it is I can bring a word that might lift the head of a weary saint. Is that what you long to do? Well, brethren, you've promised God that you would do it. May we take our words seriously. May we not be like those in our culture who look for loopholes in their commitment. May we be people who are steadfast, standing by the other people of God, worshiping with them and serving with them. May this text stir your heart to long to be with God's people in worship and work. Well, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your grace you would help us to spend our time, our energy, our prayers, our words on helping your people as we worship together and work together. Lord, we know that there's not a one of us in here who has done so perfectly. We are all failing in this. But Lord, we pray that you would grant to us repentance, renew us in our commitment, that we would live unto Jesus Christ and we would love Christ who gave himself for us and love what he loves, his bride. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.